We didn't have a real glorious start up here this morning, but the Culto gave me a gift, a little box of secrets and a little note. I opened it up, ate a couple, and read the note. It was for Brother Scott. Amen? Brother Jorgensen mentioned my church in Idaho. Most of you, well, many of you men have been in my classes in the past. How many of you remember me telling the story about Brother Sully, the Air Force sergeant that got saved, and fellow Brother Castile talks about with the oxygen tank, who bought our first bus? How many remember me telling that story? Well, another hour or two back in Idaho, they're going to be having his memorial service. He went to heaven Saturday morning, finally. And I've been thinking about him for several days now, so I learned that he had passed. And it's funny, when you're pastor, you can't go back. And I can't comfort Myrna anymore. That's the new pastor's responsibilities. And so pastoring has its heartaches. But, of course, I'll get to meet Brother Sully. Remember knocking on the door. I was out soul winning, knocked on the door with my soul winning partner. But before I knocked on the door, I looked through the window and I could see Brother Sully sitting in the chair. He had about 300 pounds of him, crew cut, Air Force sergeant, retired, 55 years old. He looked like King Olaf sitting in that chair, had a big animal skin of some kind on the chair, and he owned that thing. And I said to my soul winning partner, I said, let me show you how to win this kind of a man. And I just beat on that door as hard as I could. And he jumped in the chair. We were watching through the window like Peeping Toms, you know. And he didn't get off the chair. He just pointed. That was second. That's the old school. And, you know, Edith went over there, you know. Yes, Arch! And his wife, Myrna, Jewish gal. Grandfather was a Canon rabbi. And she converted over to become a Catholic for Brother Sully. And she opened that door. Yes. I said, I'm Pastor Grady from the Coutee County Baptist Church in Coeur d'Alene, and I want to know if the man of the house was home, please. And she just, you know, looked over at him, and I saw him motioning. Bring them in, you know, bring them in. And we sat down there, and we did not pull George Godfrey's help outline out. That's the first thing we didn't do. And we talked to him like a human being and won his friendship and confidence, and then moved over to the kitchen table, amen? And then led Brother Sully to the Lord and his wife, Myrna. They came to church to get baptized the next Sunday morning, and he had pneumonia in his lungs, and his wife said, Pastor, what about the water? Do you think it'll hurt him? I said, nah, we got a heater in there. Don't worry about it. And I baptized old Brother Sully, 300 pounds, and capsized the baptistry. And about 6 months later, we're having our first business meeting to buy a bus, our first bus we were buying, and we found a nice deal from a school district in the area. And all right, do we have a motion to buy the bus? Brother Curtis, I got a motion. Do I have a second? And Brother Sully throws his hand up and said, Pastor, is it all right if I... Tears streaming down his face. This guy would kill you as soon as look at you. But he said, Pastor, can I buy the bus? I don't know. I got to check Robert's Rules of Order, Brother Sully. Take me next month, amen? Old Brother Sully became the candy man. And typically, you know the old type. Some of you fellas know the candy man back in your home church. And what a wonderful man. Gave $10,000 of his savings to the Lord, everything he had in the first year of his living for God, and then had some swamp land down in Florida. He was trying to sell it. My man was buying lottery tickets for the church when we had some financial problems. He only saved 9 months. And he preached, if we win, it's all yours. And he was buying it for the church. He said, did you discipline him? Why, are you kidding? What do you think 1 John 1:9 is in the Bible for, brother? Come on, what are you? Wake up. He's in heaven today. Thank God for soul winning. Amen. It's good to see Mrs. Schneider and Mrs. Withrow, and also Norma Anderson is here today. These are three ladies of the church who chase after my wife and pamper her a little bit, and they're friends, and they think I'm the greatest preacher in the world, so they want to come here, hear me speak today. I'm going to do something I haven't done in 5 years of being here, and Brother Evans has been after me for a long time, as he has been after anybody that's come out of the world to give his testimony, and I've never felt led of the Lord to do it yet, but there's been so much going on in my own family the last few months that I feel maybe this is the best time. And, of course, we have to have a Don't Quit seminar every so often for you younger folks that haven't been out in the real world yet. So I'm going to give you my own Don't Quit seminar, if I might, next few moments. Now, Brother Dan's got that video camera down here because that was Brother Jack's idea to tape this for my dad's sake. And so I don't want you to think I've fallen in love with myself. You know I don't think too highly of myself. And I'm not arrogant either. All right. Open your Bibles to John chapter 1, please. Dr. Evans told me that if I felt the liberty of the Lord, I could take a little bit longer than normal because this is really a mob story, and I don't want to do an injustice to my family or to your need, because if you hear what I've got to say this morning, you won't quit when your VCR breaks. Dr. Hiles talks about in his book on preaching, on teaching on preaching, that you ought to have one central theme per message, and that's a pretty good idea, and I usually try to keep that. But I'm actually going to preach a shotgun testimony today, because there are five major areas I'm going to touch on. Honest to goodness, five major areas. I'm going to give you, how many of you have a lost loved one that you think is a hard case? Let me see your hands. All right, I'm going to give you tremendous hope today, if you'll pay attention. I'm going to honor my Father today. That's a commandment of the Word of God, you know. I'm going to exalt the concept of friendship today and show you what a true friend is. I'm going to talk about when Jesus talked about drinking the cup. When God speaks to your heart about doing something for Him, there's a price to pay. Are you willing to drink the cup? I'm going to talk about that. And then I'm going to give you my Don't Quit seminar. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'll be with us now in these moments. Lord, if I wanted to just chat about myself, I'd have given my testimony the first 6 months I was here. This is 5 years now, and I'm not... There are things I don't even want to say today. I would have said them if I had wanted to earlier. So I pray that you'll use these things today to encourage somebody, not to be a quitter, not to be a loser, but to be a person of faith. I pray now you'll bless the message. Lord, you can't control now in Jesus' name. Amen. I've only given my testimony a few times. Last time I gave it, Brother Evans asked me to give it in Jerusalem at Mount Calvary. And I started giving my testimony, and I was thinking the Muslims came on with their sirens. You know, all that prayer chant comes on every 6 hours. We had speakers blaring me out, so I got shut down last time I tried to give it. So I'm going to give it here without speakers, I hope. When I do, I use John chapter 1, verse 46. It's a strange verse. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now, I grew up in a place called New York City, and it's a strange place. 36,000 people per square mile. Population density, when I was growing up, it was about 16 or 17 million people. It was the largest city in the world. Then Tokyo passed it. Now I think Mexico City is the largest city. But it's a strange place, and very wild and violent characters there. And don't have time to go into all that now, but most of you have an idea of how crazy it is. I'll give you an example. The other day there was a story broke out that a body was dumped in the East River, and the police precinct that found out about it didn't want to get involved in this particular mafia family case. Their caseload was too heavy, so they actually went out with their tugboats at nighttime and found the body and drugged the body 3 miles down the coastline into another district and left it there for Barney Miller and his boys, you know. And that's New York's finest. And those are people protecting us. And so it's not the greatest place in the world to grow up. But my father, I'd like to speak primarily about my dad today. The Bible says in Proverbs that the glory of children are their fathers. So if I could give my testimony maybe wrapped around his life, I'd rather do it that way. Like John the Baptist said, I must decrease that he might increase, and I'll just sneak in here into the story where I actually have to fit in. But I'd like to honor my dad today. Some of you folks out there with lace on your underwear, like Dr. House talks about, I want to introduce you to someone else. Just like I want to show you another Brother Laurent and another Maurice Paulson. I want to show you the old school, but the Brother Sully's, my own father. My father grew up in Baltimore, Maryland area in an orphanage. After about two or three years of age, he was put into an orphanage. Just a few miles from the same orphanage where Babe Ruth was reared. And it was a Catholic orphanage. My dad was a strict Roman Catholic. How many of you have ever seen the Bells of St. Mary's of Bing Crosby before? You're not ashamed to admit it in the old days, all right? That's how my dad was reared by the nuns, teaching him how to box and all. And he said at one time for a year or more, all they had was molasses and bread for supper just about every night, a poverty-stricken Roman Catholic orphanage. When he was about 12 or 13 years of age, he got out and moved to New York City on his own and lived in Hell's Kitchen. That's 47th Street, West Side. And, you know, you've heard of Hell's Kitchen. Leo Gorsi and Hunts Hall and the boys, you know. And he said we used to put Maxwell House coffee cans on the pavement to put the toll in. You know, when a guy would come down the street with his girlfriend, if he didn't put a quarter in the can, he didn't go by. Amen. And a bad neighborhood. He literally remembers dodging into the streets and hiding underneath the cars when Dutch Schultz was the big beer baron, the Jimmy Walker mayoral days there in the beer running era. When he'd be having shootouts in the street, he'd be dodging the bullets underneath the cars, hiding for his life. And a rough way to grow up as a young man. In the 1940s, he got hired. His first real major job was working for the Empire State Building. His first boss was Al Smith. Al Smith would become the governor of New York City and become the first presidential candidate from the Catholic faith. And he was defeated, thank the Lord. But he was my father's first boss. My dad used to go out and buy him cigars for him and be like a gopher for him. My dad worked up on the top of the Empire State Building, which, of course, at that time was the largest building in the world. And everybody and anybody around the world would always go to that tourist spot. New York's the Empire State. My dad was in charge of giving them tours up there, and that's where he'd meet everybody and anybody that was important. Later on, he began working in high-level security buildings as a doorman. Now, that doesn't mean anything to you here, but if you live in New York City, you don't own a house. You have to live in an apartment house somewhere. And you have to be, and they have these fellows called doormen and elevator men. These are the security people that keep the bad people out and actually guard your home for you. Now, for instance, my dad worked at 67th and 5th Avenue for a while. One building every morning, going to work, he'd shake hands with Richard Nixon and Nelson Rockefeller, both living in the same building. He called them Tricky Dicky, you know, and hello, Johnny. And every morning, you know, and they'd say hello to these two guys. He lived in a building, or he worked in a building at 730 Park Avenue. If you go to the library, you can dig out some maybe the old magazines. The magazine called New York, not New Yorker, but New York Magazine. You can get the May 1968 edition. On the cover, there's a picture of my father standing there in front of a building where he worked, 730 Park Avenue. The article in the magazine was called The 10 Wealthiest Buildings in New York City, The 10 Richest Apartment Houses. And my dad was working in one of those 10. The address was 730 Park Avenue. Now, we had quite a few wealthy people living in that building. They had the Chrysler family living there. There was a fellow living in there by the name of Marshall Fields. Maybe you heard of him. That was his home. My dad, flipping through some of his old envelopes here in his drawer last few weeks, so much of this is fresh to me, I've shared it with some of my classes. He was pulling things out of his files. Here's a Happy Easter from Mr. and Mrs. Richard Rogers. And John Grady up here. Here's another one, Merry Christmas from Mr. and Mrs. Richard Rogers. That's Rogers and Hammerstein, South Pacific and all those big plays. And there's my dad's name up on the corner. This is Christmas tips and Easter tips. These folks weren't Baptist, amen? All right? By the way, my dad's going through all of his little memoirs, and not memoirs, but all his little personal things, and he pulled this out the other day. You know, his wife just passed away, and he's lonely, and he's, you know how widowers are. They're waiting to go visit mom, and he's not thinking about going on much in some ways, and yet he is for us. But he wanted me to have this, and this is a little Empire State Building statue he got in 1940. And, you know, Al Smith was up there, and he was the president of the Empire State Building, but I want to talk about a person that's more important than Al Smith, and Al Smith's in hell tonight. And my dad's going to go to his reward one day now that he's saved. But this is special to me. And he pulled out all these little things. Here, Brother Jack, remember this? He gave you this. Here's a pass to the Empire State Observatory. A complimentary admission, dated 1975. Kind of old here. But he gave this to Brother Jack and to use it when he goes to New York on his next trip. My father wants to take Jack to Lucci's restaurant. He said, Jack, you got to bring a piece, though. You got to bring a piece. He said, John, aren't you saved, Brother John? Yeah, but you still need a piece, even if you're saved. And he said, Lucci's, that's a bad place. That's nicknamed Boom Boom. That's what they call that restaurant. He said, when you're in there, they just jump. If there's a car noise out in the street, you know, backfire, everybody throws themselves onto the ground. That's in Little Italy, Lucci's. In the 730 Park Avenue, you had the Chrysler family, Marshall Fields, Rogers and Hammerstein. Let me ask you this. Have you ever heard of John D. Rockefeller before? He had two entire floors, the 14th and the 15th floor, his own apartment. He was using his own elevator. And every morning, my dad would have to meet John D. Rockefeller and go to work. So he didn't have a house in New York. No one has a house. The Duke of Windsor would come in every Christmas for the Chrysler family, big party. My standard operating procedures for my dad would be getting drunk with the Duke of Windsor Christmas drinks. Ever hear of Lord Rothschild, the House of Rothschild? He'd come in often to visit Mr. Rockefeller and other Jewish financiers in the building. And he'd see, every time he'd see my dad, he'd hand my dad $100 bill just walking past him. Hello, Johnny. See, these men were coveted people to have. You could trust these men. They protected your very life. That's your home. My father would have breakfast with Joe DiMaggio about every other Monday during the summertime. He would, how many of you remember Jimmy Kay, the ABC sports announcer? When I was just this little, Jimmy Kay walked up to me and handed me a baseball, signed by the Brooklyn Dodgers, Gil Hodges and Frankie Robertson, all those men, the all-star Brooklyn Dodgers in the 50s. Every one of their signatures on that baseball. He got it just for me because of my dad. I don't know where the crazy thing is now. It's probably worth quite a bit of money, but I don't know where it is. One day, Khrushchev came to the United Nations. Remember that? I'll bury you, beating his shoe on the podium. Well, he was visiting the King of France, who had an apartment at 730 Park Avenue, and 150 New York City policemen were lined up and down the hallways, and my dad met Khrushchev and brought him into the elevator to take him up to the King of France. I said, did he give you a tip, Dad? He said, no, a little cheap bum. He said, look like a nut job. That's what he said, look like a nut job. He didn't give me any tip. He said, but the funny thing was, when he went back outside, Khrushchev's chauffeur was sitting right out there, right in the front of the building with the big limo, and Eleanor Roosevelt and all kind of other big wheels were coming in for this party, and my dad was trying to get him to move the limo. He said he walked up and he put his hand on the door and said, hey, Johnny, you know, like this, and a guy pulled a submachine gun out, stuck it right in my father's face, and cussed him out in Russian. This thing is not going anywhere, was the message. My dad ran to the policeman and said, hey, man, what? He said, we can't do anything about it, diplomatic immunity. So he just sat there and said, all right, no problems. And these are just little stories coming out of my mind. Bing Crosby one time showed up for a party, and he came dressed casual. It was a tuxedo type thing, came with a sweater on, and my father said he thought he was a delivery boy from a drugstore. He said, you got to use a service entrance, and kicked him out of the building. He said, wait a minute, I'm Bing. Yeah, sure, yeah, yeah. They threw him out of the building. The other day, Bob Hope and Patty Page were peering together at the Radisson out here, you know, right by our college. And I know Patty Page and my dad were good friends in the 50s. My dad used to bet on baseball games with her all the time. She was a Milwaukee Braves fan. And I thought a scripture came to my mind with a Brother House preached on years ago, thy father's friends forsake not, out of Proverbs. And I thought, you know, now Patty Page isn't a godly Christian, no doubt, but my father's right to the friends of his own choosing. And I thought, to be a little de-pharisized, I'd try a little experiment, and I sent a note to her at the desk over there, said, one of your old pals, John Grady here, his wife's dying with cancer, I thought she'd like to know. Boy, if she didn't send him a nice letter, a big old picture to Jesse and John from Patty Page, and that really impressed my dad. Sometimes you got to come down out of the clouds sometime. But strange thing is, my father played both sides of the fence. Not only did he work these high security jobs, but he had some very, very bad friends, to say the least. Very bad. My stepmother to this day, she's in heaven now, but she had a recipe for spaghetti and meatballs written in pencil, signed Carlo Gambino. Now, Carlo Gambino was the man that Marlon Brando patterned himself after for the Godfather film. And he gave my stepmother his own version for spaghetti, his own recipe for spaghetti and meatball. I can remember one time I was in I came back from a Boy Scout camping trip. I was a little kid in a Catholic school in New York, and I came back from the Boy Scout trip, and it was a Sunday afternoon. My dad was sitting in the Ned's Tavern there, right nearby where we live, and it was a Sunday afternoon. There was very few people there, and I was talking to my dad at the end of the bar, and there was a bartender and two or three people, and some guy way at the other end of the bar, and out of nowhere, this whiskey glass comes flying across the ceiling there and bounces off the wall. It just misses me a bit. I didn't know what was going on. I was a little snot-nosed kid about fifth grade. My dad jumped off that bar stool and flew after that guy. And the same time, they jumped over the bar and they grabbed my dad, three of them, had him pinned up against the wall, my dad. And I can still remember that bartender talking to that wino through the glass. He didn't know what he was doing. He kept pointing to me, not to my dad, saying, don't you know who that is? I didn't know who I was. Who am I? Who am I, Vatican? Who is it? Don't you know who that is? Grady Wilson. Don't you know who that is? He said, that's Johnny Grady's son. I'm like, what are you, nuts? And the guy, you know, lost it. Now, let me give you an example. I mentioned this about 2 years ago. There was an FBI sting orchestrated by an agent named Joseph D. Pistone. He wrote a story in a book called My Life with the Mafia. He infiltrated the mafia under the name of Donnie Brasco. This was in the 1970s. I first saw this book advertised at Book of the Month Club and bought it, but I wouldn't recommend it to you now because once I bought it and ordered it, it has some bad words in it, so I wouldn't recommend it. But they said, oh, gee, and golly, and a few words like that. But this FBI agent infiltrated the mafia for 6 long years in the 70s, and they never detected him, and he got out with his life. And he brought about 100 major indictments, and they were known as the Pizza Connection trials, if you remember the publicity in the 70s. And that was because all the pizza parlors in New York are generally fronts for heroin traffic and other things like that. And anyway, they have a big contract out on this man and all this stuff. But to make a long story short, on the fourth chapter of that book, it's called Hitting the Streets. And in that chapter, the agent says, one of the first places I frequented, now he's looking for mafia contacts to begin making his contacts, under the fake name of Donnie Brasco, Jewel Thief. He said, one of the first places I frequented was Carmelo's Restaurant at 1638 York Avenue, a pleasant restaurant off of 86th Street. Now, that's 86th Street and York Avenue. My last New York address was 86th Street and 1st Avenue. That's one block away. I was born on 78th Street and 1st Avenue. Strange thing, Brother Bill Whitelaw. Brother Bill, where are you? Brother Bill over here kind of drafted my son to work in the bus ministry out in Aurora every Saturday and Sunday. My son loves Brother Bill. Strange thing, Brother Bill lives on 78th Street today. See how God works? D.L. Moody led to the Lord. 17-year-old Moody led to the Lord by Ed Kimball. Ed Kimball is leading Moody to the Lord, has a 1-year-old son in the crib at home. 17 years later, Moody's back in the same town and leads Kimball's son to the Lord. Cast your bread upon the water, see? Same street. And by the providence of the Lord, I just happened to grow up in the social scene, central headquarters of the mafia, New York Mafia. Joe Namath's nightclub, the Three Bachelors Three, that's 12 blocks from where I grew up. Rodney Dangerfield, 8 blocks. The mayor of New York City, his mansion is 4 blocks from where I grew up. That's why some of you doags don't impress me when you get in my face. I just look at you like, what's the matter with you? Some of us have been around. We're not proud of it, but we've been. My father was what they called a connected guy in the mafia. And that means he had connections. You're a connected guy or a soldier. Those are the two positions in the mafia. Soldier, you have to murder somebody. And then you're in a full-time. Connected guy is someone who has all the benefits, but he's not in full-time to the point where he has where he's allowed to hold a secular job. See? And when you have a secular job like that, you have all those social contacts all year round, which are pretty beneficial. Sergeant Shriver, you know, Kennedy's brother-in-law, you know, he's always giving my dad bets on different horses because, you know, he had his own horses he'd run. Things like that. My father was a loan shark and a bookmaker. And you know what that means. You don't pay your bills. Like I saw this cartoon the other day in the magazine. It had a picture of a guy laying in an alley. He was laying in a trash can. You could just see from his waist down, hanging out of the trash can, just laying in an alley. And these two goons were standing over top of him with sledgehammers in their hands, and the caption said, if your check is in the mail, please disregard this notice. Amen? Around this time, my father met my mother, and my mother was a very brilliant woman. She, at 19 years of age, she was a supervisor in the defense plants in World War II, overseeing the B-52 bomber sites. Brilliant woman. She could paint oil paintings. She could write poetry. She could write songs. I still remember a poem she wrote. In my yard there grows a tree. It has no name or pedigree. On its boughs there are no nests, for down below the felines rest. Little things like that stand out from my little memory from years ago. She knew all about medicine. She'd read medical books like crazy. She had her own stethoscope. She loved astronomy. My brother bought her a telescope. She used to study the stars. She read books on mummies. And she just read everything she could read. It's a brilliant lady. And she was a good woman. The only problem is she had some depression in her life. Her mother died a little early and depressed her. And my mother started drinking a little bit. And she had hypoglycemia. And some other problems, and when you mix it with alcohol back in the 50s, they didn't realize the terrible reaction it would give you, and it would really set you off chemically. I remember one morning, or one evening, about 9 or 10 o'clock, waking up, and my own mother was straddled across my chest trying to kill me. I was about 10 years old, I guess, and she had a pillow stuffed on my face, and she was trying to suffocate me. And I literally had to wrestle my own drunken mother off my chest to live. Now, my mother would never do that. When she was sober, she was the greatest woman in the world. And she had gas jets turned on, and I had to turn all the gas jets off and move the towels away from the cracks of the door. She was trying to kill me and kill herself. Well, one after a while, things got too much for her. She had bad arthritis. I used to massage her back with a heat lamp and rub her shoulders. And she got too depressed. She started playing around with a Ouija board, trying to get in touch with her mother. I can remember that. We were Catholics. She was not a Catholic. And she wanted to get in touch with her mom, and she started playing out of the Ouija board. I remember the Beatles came out, and on the Ed Sullivan Show, if you remember that night, I can remember the first night they came and they performed, my mother and I were sitting on the couch watching that, and she said, this is a bad day for America. That was in November. That was November 63, March of 1964, St. Patrick's Day. That was the big day if you were Irish in New York. I used to march in the St. Patrick's Day parade with my dad all the time, and everybody end up at Yorkville, our neighborhood. That's where the parade would end. That's the big Irish neighborhood. Everybody get drunk. Well, that parade was over. That morning, my mother said she wanted me to go to the parade with her, and I wanted to go with my friends. You know how it is. Eddie Hauser and Thomas Mission, all these other idiots. I didn't go with my mother. I should have. I wasn't like Jack Howes and Jackie Boy and Grandma Howes. I was a street nut. I wish I had. My sister spent the day with my mother in the parade that day, and about 7 o'clock, 6:30 at night, I came home, and my mother was in a depressed state of mind that night. And I can always remember the time because we had lived right behind a basketball court of a boys' club, and the basketballs would start bouncing at 7 o'clock, Rylander's boys' club, and that's when the lights would come on. started hearing those balls bouncing out there, and my mother was very depressed, and she went into the kitchen and got a bottle of sleeping pills and opened the bottle and just started chugging them like that and drinking them. Now I was 11, and my sister was 9, and my sister panicked and started running around screaming, and I didn't know what else to do. She already took the pills, and then she started, just a few minutes later, she started coming under the effects of them already and started spagging around in the kitchen. Now, you folks that have a low self-esteem, you know, you feel rejected. You listen to this one. Last conversation I had with my mother. Keith Gomez told me the last conversation he had with his mother. She said, "I'm proud of my preacher boy. Keep preaching." And she passed away after that conversation. Last conversation I had with my mother, she said, "I love you, Billy." And I said, "No, you don't. If you did, you wouldn't be doing this." And then she fell right on the floor. And I went in, it was a living room, and she had a house coat on, and I went in there and grabbed her under the arms and started dragging her in, down the hall, and put her into the kitchen, brought her into the living room. She was in a kitchen. Took her into the living room and put her up on the couch. Went into the kitchen. First thing I thought about was her soul, see? And I was raised or reared with a pay, pray, and obey Roman Catholic, strict Catholic teaching. They always taught us if you have a non-Catholic at a point of death, you're supposed to baptize them and make them a Catholic. That's what they taught us. So first thing I did, we didn't have a phone. First thing I did was ran into the kitchen and got a glass of water, came back in and poured it over my mother's head. I said, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen." I was taught that in Catholic grade school. And then I ran downstairs and called my father, who was at Ned's Tavern, Three Swans Tavern. Then I called the Manhattan Rescue Squad. And they came and got my mother and put her in a chair and carried her out. She looked like a drunk. I'll never forget, I felt ashamed standing there, a big crowd of people now, wondering what's going on. They carried her out. She's laying in the chair, out cold, hair stringy, house coat. She just looked like a drug addict, and I was so ashamed. And yet she was dying, and I had an idea it was serious. They rushed her to the hospital that night and pumped her stomach. That night I went to my brother's house. And my brother, he was something. When he was 12 years old, he burned a grocery store to the ground because it cheated him out of his paycheck. He got tired of getting cheated, so he broke in the middle of the night and just burned the store to the ground. He was a hard man. And I spent the night with him, my sister. I can remember going home that night, going to his house, driving across the Brooklyn Bridge or someplace. I can remember the radio song, "Don't Let the Rain Come Down. Oh, no, don't let the rain." I can see him tapping the roof of the car, singing that song. Woke up the next morning on the kitchen floor, spent the night on the mat. Sister and I woke up. My brother was sitting there drinking coffee. And he's so hard, the woman he's sitting across from, which is his wife, Terry, just a few more months later, he's going to come home and find her with another man. He'll go out to his car, get a pistol, go up and break through the back window, shoot the man 3 times. But he's going to live. And my brother will go to Sing Sing prison for 3 years for that offense. While he's in prison, his wife's going to be beat to death by another boyfriend. See, some of you cul-de-sac people need to come out into the real world. Find it. You wouldn't quit with your VCR broke. And I'm laying there on the floor, and my brother looks down at me, and when he sees I'm awake, and he's drinking his coffee. And he loved me, but he didn't know any other way to say it. He said, "No more mommy." Kept drinking his coffee. So, that was the end of that. I went to the funeral. Well, I didn't go to the funeral. I went to the viewing. They shipped my mother's body to New Hampshire. Went to the viewing. All kind of big shots there. Only one I can remember was the greeter from New York. That's the man who gives the key to the city away to people, you know. He was there. Big, big Catholic viewing. All the priests were there and the nuns. Patting me on the head and shaking my hands, and that didn't do any good. I had no grace, no Holy Spirit, no anything. I had a big spaghetti dinner that night. It was Donovan's funeral home. The next morning, we had the family final viewing of the body. They closed it up and sent it in the hearse down to the train station. And I can still remember going up to that casket by myself. And then, you know, it's funny, when you're not saved, of course you have no idea of anything. I just know I missed my mother so much, I wanted to see her again some way. And I remember taking one of those little prayer cards, you know, when you have the person's name on it at the funeral home. And I walked up to that thing and that casket and gave her a kiss goodbye and just stuck that little prayer card down into the casket when no one was looking. I said, "Now, Mom, you're going to give this to me someday in the future, so I'm leaving it with you." That's all best you can do when you're 11 years old and you're not saved. Then they closed the casket, and away she went. My father tried to hold our family together, married prematurely. Catholic lady, turned into an alcoholic. Olga was her name. Used to see whiskey bottles thrown across the room, bouncing off the walls. I used to break into my own house, I don't know how many times, up to the fire escape and through a window because my stepmother's collapsed out, cold drunk, can't let us in the house. One night she got mad and threw my sister and I out in a snowstorm. We walked to a bar 12 blocks with slippers and pajamas and robes on to get to a phone, call my dad to come and get us, and that didn't last very long. And so we went back to New York again. My father got divorced. And my sister ran away from home. She was 12 by this time, and she ran away from home. We didn't see her for 3 years. She was on the streets of New York 3 years, never saw her once. Then she finally turned herself in. She went into a Madonna Heights reform school for girls, a Catholic school run by the nuns, and they pumped it full of pills and amphetamines and all kind of other terrible things and have wrecked her physical health. Funny thing, when I got married, when my father got married, to the second woman, I was the altar boy in the Catholic service. I baptized my first mother, and I was an altar boy in the wedding of my second mother. I graduated from Catholic high school, went to the University of Delaware, met my wife there, got out of there after about a year, and started selling cash registers for a living. After about a year and a half of doing that, my father got married again. This time he married some lady 20 years younger than him, and I thought, what a joke this is, you know. My dad didn't want to get hurt again. He married a younger woman who really loved him, and I thought she was just a floozy to me. She didn't make any registration on my mind at all. I didn't even take her serious for many years until the Lord started showing me what a good woman she was. I went to New York to go to work for an airline for British Airways as a reservation agent. And after 9 months in New York, I was transferred and promoted to Philadelphia as an air freight salesman. And that's when I was working in Philadelphia when I got saved. I got saved at the Marcus Hook Baptist Church through a radio broadcast, listening to a preacher over the radio on the way to work, just driving to work one morning looking for news. I picked up Oliver Green at 9 o'clock. I thought it was a black preacher. I really did. So who is this wild man? My pastor came on at 8:45, Randy Carroll, and 8:30, the voice of China and Asia Missions from California, Bob Hammond. I had three of them right in a row, and I was enthralled with this thing. I never had a Bible. There's Dominus, Vobiscum, Ecum Spiritum, Tum Tuo. You know, the Giants just were in the Super Bowl the other day when my parish priest, Father Dudley, used to be the chaplain for the New York Giants. Don Ameche used to be a member of my church. Jack Parr and all these big celebrities, you know. Don Ameche would show up for 6 o'clock Mass. If the altar boy didn't show up, he'd put on the little robes, and he'd serve Mass for the priest. We had all that Catholic tradition in us, you know. But here was a preacher on the radio. I could listen to that. That wasn't threatening. I could turn it on or off if I wanted to. And I got into that thing after a while, listening to that. And I can remember coming underneath telephone wires, you know, when it was messed the reception up, and I started cussing and screaming, beating the dashboard because I wanted to hear more of that Bible. And my preacher say, pull over the side of the road, put down that piece of, you in the prison, put down that piece of toast, you in the car, pull over. I'd pull over the side of the road, and I'd be listening to it. I didn't know what to do. I was really getting fired up. I'd show up to work, you know, tears in my eyes, go to my office, and what's the matter, Mr. Grady, get away from me. I didn't know what was going on, but I was getting under conviction. Well, that started a 14-year, I got saved, I got married. I got married, a Catholic priest was there, pulled out his accordion when he started playing, when the saints go marching in, my wedding reception, my parish priest, Father Shelley, got half smashed, started a conga line, 300 of us on a big conga line, the Huff Cocktail Lounge, right in Dover, Delaware, if you know, familiar with that part of the world. Got in the limousine, drove back to the Sheraton where we were going to spend the night, going to Hawaii the next morning, and my wife gave me my wedding present, opened up, it was a King James Bible. First Bible I'd ever had in my life. And anyway, I told the Lord on the way back from that honeymoon in Hawaii, I said, this is so good. I thank you. I appreciate you, you know, for being so kind to me and good to me. Gave me a big wedding. I thought all these things were from the Lord, you know. Had a bottle of champagne sitting right there in front of my wife's nose from the pilot. The captain of the plane just gave us a bottle of champagne, got on the intercom. Mr. and Mrs. Grady, British Airways on board, newlyweds. Everybody gave us a big hand. That's like the world's last chance to hold on to you just a little bit. But I said, Lord, when I get back from this trip, I'm going to get this salvation business settled. And so we landed on a Saturday and had a bunch of friends meet us in our apartment that night for a big party. Next Sunday morning, after the party, I said, Linda, it's time to go to church. And I was literally crawling over bodies in my apartment. People crashed out there from the big party. Hey, where are you going, man? I said, I'm going to church. You say, what now, who now, where now, who now? Yeah, going to church. And I left them in suspended animation. But they were interested, brother. One of them, I remember, I led my best man to the Lord, Mike the Knife, Fu Manchu mustache down here. He was my best man. He was the first man led to the Lord. One of those crazy guys showed up at the funeral this past week when we were there, still checking me out. I'm this close, Bill. I'm this close. You know, he used to be this close. He's still watching. But anyway, I got saved that morning, went to that church, and came down the aisle. And don't want to get into that story too much because I want to talk about my dad a little bit. I walked the aisle, got saved, but I went right to my dad's house. See, I learned right then, the moment I got saved, my mom's probably not in heaven, but my dad's still living. And I went right to my dad, and the wedding presents were there, you know, and I walked in the door, and I didn't know any better. I said, guess what? I just changed religions. And my father looked at me, you know, he was already, you know, looking at my Baptist wife, kind of funny as it was, you know. You stole my sonny boy! He freaked out. You know, he'd kill somebody to do this, you know. You know, they you know, in the mass, they didn't, but they were Catholic. You don't mess with Catholics. And we had such a knockdown, drag-out argument just about, I can remember still taking the wedding presents and loading them into the car, throwing them into the trunk. I mean, all those silver boxes, you know? Boom, boom, all these cracking and breaking. I'm getting out of here. And we drove out. You don't want to get saved? Yeah, you know? That's about how it was. You ask my wife, we were driving home, I-95, I had a Nestle's Crunch Bar, I got so mad, I just threw it at the windshield and broke all over the windshield. You know, he doesn't want what I got, you know? Anyway, I tried, and you folks that have lost loved ones that you're trying to get saved, they're not getting anywhere. Let me tell you, I tried everything and anything to get my dad saved, besides all the dumb preaching to him prematurely, hello, you know, and not living in front of him, you know, and all that stuff. Now watch this. I went so far, I found out Bobby Richardson, the New York Yankees, second baseman, all-star second baseman from the 50s, you know, my dad, one of my dad's favorite players, had gotten saved. And he was preaching all over the place, you know, to Christian athlete organizations. And I found out he was going to be preaching for the New York Jet football team in Shea Stadium. And I called that man and asked him if he wouldn't go by and see my dad. He agreed to do it. I called my dad back trying to get the address of where he was living in New York, and he wouldn't tell me where he was living. He was staying up on the weekends with my stepmother, but working all week in New York. He smelled a rat. He taught Brother Jack the way he reads people. He says, you look for a line in the man's face and watch the line. If the line moves once, don't trust him. And he thought he smelled a rat. You try to con Brother Sally sometime. All right? You know what I'm saying? So anyway, my dad, he thought I was crazy. But Bobby Richardson, I had to call Bobby Richardson, and he said, well, sorry, Bobby. Sorry, Mr. Richardson, he won't give me the address. So that ended that. Then we found out about George Myers at a big prison meeting here 4 or 5 years ago, remember, in Chicago. And George Myers, Al Capone's former chauffeur, had gotten saved, and he was one of the speakers. He used to travel with Chaplain Ray in some of the Assembly of God circles. Well, I called this guy. This was Al Capone's own chauffeur. He's got his biography called Al Capone's Devil Driver. That was life story. He got saved at about 30 years in Alcatraz. And the guy had a video and all this. I called that good man on the phone, and I worked a deal out with him. I said, look, Mr. Myers, he lives in Texas. If I could find a church that'll book you, give you a meeting within 100 miles of where my dad lives, and I work it all out, will you go and witness to my dad? He said, yes. I spent 3 weeks calling every church with any kind of Assembly of God connection of any kind. I mean, the 800-foot Jesus churches, all of them. I mean, I had no convictions that week, Brother Jack. Called them all, trying to find one of them that would book this man, George Myers. And not a one of them could screen it. Why are committees? We got to get this, put me the budget. None of them. And I got so frustrated. Then I asked the man, he called my dad on the phone. They talked for about an hour. My dad said, I was checking him out. Did he know so-and-so? Did he know Frank Costello? Did it always, blah, 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 blah. And he knew them all, so he believed in them. But that's not the same as a one-on-one visit. But let me tell you how God works. God doesn't need all your cute ideas. One day, Brother Patterson went by to see my dad, just to visit him for my sake. Walked in the door. He was only in the living room 5 minutes, and my dad was doing this, looking for cracks, looking for everything, you know. He's looking for everything. My stepmother, Jessie, says, Mr. Patterson, would you like a sandwich? Jack says, yeah. She goes in the kitchen, brings him a sandwich. He's only in the house 10 minutes. They never met him in their life. He's sitting in the living room. He gets the sandwich and looks at it. Lifts the bread up. Is this all the meat you got? Now, you won't find that Larry Smith's class as good as Larry Smith's classes. This is advanced evangelism. See, he said to Brother Patterson, Brother Jack said to my dad, now look, Mr. Grady, don't worry. You know I'm here to witness for you. You know that. But take it easy. I'm not going to hurt you. That's what street language. And my dad looked at Jack, looked back at my stepmother, looked at Jack, and looked at my stepmother and said, get the man a sandwich. Now, that's street language for, okay, you got one shot out. You need to learn that. I'm telling you. You can't build a church with women and children and a few old codgers and a few draft dodgers. You need men in that church. And they don't come so easy. Well, after 2 or 3 visits of Jack working on them, winning them over, loving on them, buying pastrami in New York City and rolls, Jewish rolls, and bringing that stuff right to my dad, corned beef, bringing it right in from New York into my dad's house just for him. See? At the third visit, my dad asked Jack, by the way, Jack, how in the world did you become a preacher anyway? My stepmother was gone for the day. The Lord said, now it's time, Jack. And Jack spent 45 minutes giving him more of his testimony and drilling the gospel into him real good. And finally, and Jack's trying to watch the TV, and you know, he's reeling him in like this and acting like he's watching the game. Yeah, Mr. Grady. Yeah, like that. Just being smart. Finally, Jack says, my father says, what do I do? How do I get saved? Well, Jack says, well, you just got to pray and you know, ask the Lord to save you. And he went back to watching the game. He looked back over, and my father was already on his knees. And he took his glasses like that and put them on the table like that and went like that. You know, now what? You know. Jack said, good night, I felt so bad, I better jump down there with him. So they turned to put the game off for a moment, got down on his knees alongside of him, and they prayed and got saved. First thing he said off the ground was, I got to call Billy, got to call Billy, get him off my back. He called me on the telephone, he said, guess what? And he's talking 3, 4, 5 little, you know, nothing things. And all of a sudden he said, yeah, by the way, Jack saved me. You all got a father like that. You see how this is relating to you? You're all thinking of somebody right now. Jack saved me. But let me tell you something, brother. There's more to it than that. You ever read that verse about breaking up the fallow ground? You serve a God who knows your needs before you even call. Hold it. 2 years before I even got saved, they had a little baby born, my dad and stepmother. A little baby girl named Melissa. They didn't realize it, but that baby was going to be retarded. And that baby today is a 21-year-old young girl. Fully retarded, 100%. You talk about Lorraine, Mrs. Stevens. You know, that was a grievous thing to put up with for 7 years. My sister Melissa is the exact same condition. She can't even pat her own hair. But my father has been providentially caused to watch over that young girl now for 21 straight years. She's a hard man. And only God can break down a hard man like that. And 21 years of giving her enemas, changing her diapers, feeding her, dressing her, bathing her, everything. She can't. I have a picture of her on my door. By the way, my father's address on the door, and I would certainly love for any of you folks to send him a note or a card or something. The address is on the door. He's got a bunch of these cards from you all during this hospitalization. It freaked him out. He reads them all. When you're 71, you don't have anything else to do. And my little sister Melissa can't even do anything. Watch me. 21 years that broke him down. Then his wife gets cancer out of nowhere. Her father is still alive tonight, 96 years old. Her mother just died at 92. She gets breast cancer at 48. That rocked them real bad. Then Jack shows up, you see? Reap the harvest. I read yesterday in a psalm book, my heart broke in the pew yesterday. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all. You know when he'll get your unsaved loved one saved? When you call Bobby Richardson. When you call George Myers. When you spin your wheels and you're out of breath. Then he'll make the moves with the Brother Jacks. Well, it was real nice that they were saved, but then something else happened. Remember that Sunday morning I went forward, Sunday night service, to get my heart? He'd spend 13 days there. 13 days to glory. Sleeping on the floor 13 nights at the feet of my mother most of the time. She hadn't been able to lay down in 6 months because of the cancer in her lungs. Watch now. My dad gets operated on. By the way, they take Melissa out of the home, put her in a retarded home, right? She's only in there 1 hour. She gets a collapsed lung and pneumonia, and they rush her to intensive care. She's fighting for her life for 6 weeks. My dad goes and visits. Jack goes and visits. It's so confusing. There's so much in my mind. Jack goes and visits my dad at the hospital. He's ready to have major surgery. My mother gets off her deathbed in a hospice deathbed and visits 2 hours away to go see my dad because she's got to tell him about Melissa not there. She didn't want it on her conscience. Jack takes over the whole hospital while he's there, by the way. They offer him a $28,000 a year job as social director, chaplain. The first few days he's there, he's telling everybody he's Dr. Patterson, getting all these free passes, heart specialist. And they thought he was sincere. By the way, while all this is going on, he's there because I'm home working on this particular thing Lord laid on my heart. It's not the right time to share with you what it is at the moment, but you'll find out in time. My aunt put $300 bills in his hand to fly Billy out here, but I couldn't come because Matthew Henry said, weeping must not hinder sowing. That's why Dr. House took 5 days to see his mother's body. Sometimes you got to pay a price like that. She left, went back to her house. My dad got out of the hospital 3 days later, got home. Jack picked him up, got home, walked in the door, saw his mother, saw his wife, talking to her 20 minutes in the house. She said, "I love you, John," and it goes into a coma. Brother Jack left at 4 o'clock that afternoon to go to preach in Brother Folkey's church in Pennsylvania. He got as far as Wilmington. The Lord said, "Go back, Jack." Jack turned around and came back about 6:30, 7 o'clock that night. He said, "Wake me up at 3 o'clock in the morning." 3 o'clock in the morning, they woke him up in the house. Trudy, one of my cousins, said, "Brother Jack, Aunt Jessie's in heaven. Just died." Now watch this. Jack goes in the shower to change, gets showered. As soon as he comes out of the shower, they're beating on the door. "Mr. Brother, Dad wants you. Dad wants you. Wants Big Jack." Jack came out of the shower. My father put all the weeping relatives out of the room, died at home, and brought Big Jack in. By the way, while he's in the hospital, Catholic priest walks in. My father looks at him and says, "What do you want?" Jack's sitting right there. He said, "Well, I want to give you communion." He said, "I've fallen away from the Catholic religion. I'm a Baptist." That's my preacher over there. That's called God Writes the Last Chapters if you wait long enough. He said, "Can we pray?" "Well, go ahead and pray if you want." He prayed, and while he was praying, Jack looked at my dad. My dad was winking at him. Come a long way from the bells of St. Mary's. Amen, Brother Loren? Call Jack in the room. Now, don't miss this, preacher boys. You represent somebody's hope someday. Watch it. He put his own son, stepsons out, the woman's sister, the woman's sons, all the immediate family, put them out. Brought Jack in. Closed the doors. Got down on his knees beside the bed with his hands folded and looked at Jack right in the eye. And he gave him a command. 2 words. "Comfort me. Pull your help outline out of a time like that. Comfort me." You know what you do at a time like that? You start singing, "There is a land that is filled with unclouded day," and Brother Jack, what else you sing to him? "Sweet by and by." He said, "Tell me about heaven, Jack." All that time he's patting her face, weeping like a baby. He said his shoulders were going up and down like this, 4 feet up and down, up and down. Patting her face, patting her hand, holding Jack's hand to his own face. "Tell me about heaven, Big Jack." "Brother Jack," he started calling. This is the guy that used to run with the mob. Like, I can't tell you. But they got feelings too. "Comfort me, Jack." Jack said, "Well, she's looking at you right now." He said, "She is, she is." He started looking up in the sky, comforting her face, talking to her. Then he got up, he said, "I'm okay now. I'm all right." Walked out, told her, "But I'm all right. Jack comforted me. Give me a coffee." And that was it. 2 days later, the hospice people came to take the bed out. The day before, my father's laying on the bed all afternoon. My wife said, "He's trying to get closer to Jesse." We load the oxygen tanks out, help the man carry the bed out, disassemble everything. We get out in the street, and Jack says to the hospice guy, "By the way, that mattress might have sentimental, Mr. Grady. What would you take for it?" He says, "What mattress?" We brought that thing back in about 20 minutes later, shocked my dad. Of course, it cost us $25 behind the scenes. Some of you Baptists need to learn how to do that stuff. I'm all done, except 2 days later we had the funeral. And I preached the funeral, my father sitting right here, my aunt back there, my sister Lorraine. All four of us did that 26 years ago. See, baptized my mother the first time, altar boy the second time. Now I preached the funeral the third time. That's how God's time works. And I preached the funeral. I said, "Now everybody, listen, I'm doing this just for him, primarily." Brother Jack preached, I preached, he sang 3 songs. My dad said at the end of the day, he says, "It's the greatest day of his life." You need a friend like Brother Jack that'll take the heart monitor off your dad's chest while he's in the recovery room so you can have a little soothing there. See? I'm finished. But I'll say this. I asked my dad for a message for you students. I said, "Dad, what can you tell these young people about quitting?" He says, "Well, tell them this. If you quit, that confirms that you're just all you are is very weak. You won't go very far in life. You got to give it a good fight. you're going to get run over a lot. You're going to run over a lot of humps in your life. This is one of those first lumps and humps in your life. You got to get over it now. You got to take a few knocks before you get any place in life. And he said, the more knocks you take, the stronger you get. I'm going to tell you how I left my dad. I left my dad on the front step of his house. His daughter's still in intensive care, collapsed lung. His wife, and by the way, she died the day he got out of the hospital. You got to understand how this works. Now watch this. I left him on the front step of his house doing this to me. He said, don't worry about us Irish. Don't forget those Irish, the fighting 69th. We're tough. Don't worry about us. If I can make it, you can make it, he said. Anybody in church Sunday morning? Bow heads for a word of prayer. Heads bowed and eyes closed.